It's my goal in the next few minutes to address a few words to you as a church about your responsibilities to Pastor Ben. You know, of course, I think you know, that you have many duties and obligations which you owe to the Lord Jesus Christ in regard to your pastor-elect, soon-to-be pastor. I have no intention either of trying to summarize or mention all such duties, all of them. My goal is rather to focus your attention on a passage which underscores one of them, and one certainly of the most important of them. The passage I have in mind is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 and following, and when we read it, you will see immediately the premier duty I have in mind. So please turn there, if you're not already there in your Bibles, and follow while I read verses 1 to 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. The theme of this message and of this passage, as you can plainly see, is Paul's earnest plea that the Thessalonian church would pray for him and his ministry. I want you to notice a number of things about this plea. The first is the place of this plea, and that place is indicated in the word translated in most of your Bibles, finally. Finally. The translation of the Greek phrase used here and translated finally is a little bit misleading, in my humble opinion, though it contains a hint that Paul is headed toward the close of his letter. It does not actually mean to say that he is almost done. He is not like some preachers who say finally and then go on for another 20 minutes, disappointing everybody. If the word meant finally, specifically, we might accuse Paul of saying something like that because he still has over a third of his letter, at least, to write. He has written 29 verses and still has 18 to go, by my calculation. So let me offer you a piece of advice, Pastor Ben. Do not say finally or in conclusion unless you really mean it. Don't say finally or in conclusion when you still have almost 40% of your sermon left. I think that's a bad idea for preachers to do. But as I said, Paul actually does not say finally. What he actually says is literally, for the rest. Yes, the phrase, I suppose, implies that Paul has addressed the main issue which caused his writing. What was that main issue? As found in 2 Thessalonians 2. Somebody had faked a letter from Paul or a prophecy or something like that, and told the church to think that Christ's coming was going to be at any moment or right around the corner. And he wrote the church to tell them, that's a fake prophecy, that's a fake letter, don't listen to it. Only when you see the man of lawlessness and the apostasy should you think that Christ's coming is going to be at any moment. So Paul has dealt with the main issue. But there are some things, what he calls the rest, that he needs to address before he is done. And the first and most important of those things is to beseech them to pray for him. The first and most important thing of those things which he calls the rest, the first and most important thing is to beseech them to pray for him. And that brings us to the second point. Now, I notice the place of this plea. Notice the bond of this plea. In the word, brethren. We must not overlook the word brethren in verse 1. In fact, in the original, Paul places it between the word pray and the phrase for us. The Greek reads literally, pray, brethren, for us. Now clearly, this construction emphasizes that Paul's plea for prayer is rooted in the bond of brotherhood between himself and the Thessalonian Christians. They are brothers. Or as we like to say nowadays, they are a band of brothers. There are ties of love and commitment that go deeper than superficial sentimentality or mere emotion. They have in common their mutual relationship to Jesus Christ. They're all brothers because for them all, he is their elder brother. In union with Christ, they are all Christian brothers. And this bond allows Paul to ask them. It allows Paul to ask them for a place in their prayers and mandates that they should take his request with the utmost seriousness. The place, the bond. Notice thirdly the nature of this plea. In the words, pray for us. Maybe it's a little silly for me to expound the words pray for us to you, but I'm going to do it anyway. The nature of this plea is that it's a plea to pray, and a plea specifically to pray for us, as Paul says. What is prayer? Well, if you use the old children's catechism we used, we would teach our children that prayer is asking God for things that he has promised to give, and that's a pretty good definition. The Greek lexicon gives a similar one. It is a religious technical term for talking to a deity in order to ask for help, usually in the form of a request, vow, or wish, by means to pray, speak to God, or ask. So the very vanilla and common word for prayer used here means to ask for help. Paul is saying, ask God for help for me, for us. But who is the us? It is the apostle himself, together with those others who traveled with him and participated with him in his missionary endeavors. Paul is not ashamed to say, pray for me. Pray for us. He does not feel he has to stop at praying that God would be glorified. He does not say, pray for God's glory, but do not pray for us. He can say, he does say, the text is explicit. Specifically, he says, pray for us. No shame there. He needs prayer. He wants prayer. It's legitimate to pray, he says to them. It's legitimate for you to pray for us. In fact, our brotherhood with you really mandates it, demands it. But that brings us, in the next place, to the specifics of this plea. To the specifics of this plea. Verses 1b and 2 are relevant here. The Thessalonian believers are not left in their minds to try to figure out how they should pray. The apostles' plea for prayer is not left in the realm of the vague and ambiguous. The Thessalonian believers are not left to pray those common, hazy, and fuzzy prayers like, Lord bless, and Lord be with, whatever that means. No, rather, Paul gives them a very specific content for their prayers and requests for him. He directs that their prayers be made with specificity and specifically for two things. First, he asks them to pray for the glorious spread of the Word of God through his missionary band. To quote, that the Word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Literally, Paul tells them to pray that the Word of the Lord would run. Oh, that's an interesting translation you read, Sean. Speed ahead, I guess. That's fine. would run and be glorified. The term run means, of course, to move and to move swiftly, not slowly. The word be glorified means to say that Paul wants the gospel to be admired. He wants the gospel to be believed in. He wants the gospel to be rejoiced over. And as I scoured my Bible for the best parallel passage here, one in particular rose to the top. I want you to turn to it. It's found in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 48 and 49. Acts 13, 48 and 49 reads as follows. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. You see why I think it's parallel? The apostle wanted to see again, what he had seen in Pisidia and Antioch and its regions, there the people had rejoiced over and glorified the word of the Lord, and the electing purpose of God had become visible in the salvation of many who being ordained to eternal life, consequently believed. So the electing purpose of God had become visible in the salvation of many, and the spread of the gospel throughout that region. So Paul wanted them to pray much more specifically than Lord bless Paul. Lord be with Paul. No. He wanted specificity in their prayers. And so he tells them, pray that the word of God would run and be glorified. He wanted them to pray that through his ministry, the word might be admired, rejoiced over, and believed in. He wanted them to pray that the truth of the gospel would spread rapidly as his missionary band endeavored to make it known. This was the whole goal of his labors. He longed with all his heart for the success of those labors and the fulfillment of that goal. It's what he lived for. It's what he preached for. It's what he died for. Or would die for. And that is why he had no choice but to ask them to pray that the word of God would run and be glorified. But related to this request and a second request, another thing occurs to Paul almost immediately. It is that the apostolic band would be protected from evil men. Look at verse 2 to see this second and related request. So Paul here asks the Thessalonian believers to pray for the providential protection of the band of the apostle. Quote, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Wherever God grants the first request of Paul, Paul was sure this second request would be necessary. If you look back at Acts 13, if you're still there, you'll see what follows the passage, the parallel passage we just looked at. Acts 13:50, after the wonderful words of how the word of God was spreading and as many as are ordained to eternal life were believing, we read in Acts 13:50, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. No, there was no glorious period where everybody was converted and the gospel kept spreading. No, the spread of the gospel provoked opposition from perverse and evil men. Because no matter how the gospel grows and multiplies, there will still be men who do not have faith. Remember what Paul says somewhere else. It embodies the same principle. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a wide door for effective service is open to me. And And, what's next? And there are many adversaries. It always happens. It's always the same story. Sometimes missionary and pastoral work has been presented in my experience in a way that is really far from reality. We are asked to picture needy souls just waiting and eager to hear the gospel. And of course, God does providentially prepare people for the gospel. And certainly, in such a view, unbelievers seem to eagerly await someone to preach for them. But actually, unbelievers, those, as Paul says, who do not have faith, are commonly perverse and evil men. And if the gospel does not make them into friends of Christ and his people, it will arouse them, to attack Christ and his people. This is the reality. And this is the fact with regard to pastoral and missionary work. Faithful preaching, may it run and be glorified. And even if it produces salvation of souls and the electing purpose of God becomes visible in the faith of many, nonetheless, it will provoke deadly opposition from men and will find itself opposed by the father of lies. Wherever the gospel runs, the enemy will raise opposition to persecute and kill the gospel and its laborers. So the second request is very important. The request for protection is related to the request for the quick spread of the gospel. Where the gospel runs, evil men will attack. And thus Paul knows his need for protection. He does not take for granted this important matter and ask his brothers to pray for it. Those are the specifics of Paul's prayer. Notice in the fifth place the confidence of this plea. The confidence of Paul's plea for prayer. Verses 3 to 5. There is no hopeless desperation in Paul's plea that they should pray for him. This becomes clear in the three verses that follow, where he lays out the confidence with which he is now addressing them. Look at verses 3 to 5. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So, there is an evil one behind the evil men. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So there's Paul's confidence, the confidence he has as he asks them to please pray for him. These verses contain an atmosphere of confidence. An atmosphere of confidence inhabits verses 3 to 5 that immediately follows his request for prayer. And this informs us that he confidently expects the Thessalonians, first, to pray, and second, he expects God to answer their prayers. But before I go briefly into the content of these verses, let me admit something. I do not think Paul is thinking exclusively, for certain, of his request that they should pray for him. His confidence extends backward over the whole of the letter, and forwards over the whole rest of the letter, I think. He's confident they'll listen to his instructions, both in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. It seems clear to me that he's thinking of everything he has directed them to do in the previous parts of the letter, and of everything that he is about to command them to do in the remaining parts of the letter that were read in your hearing earlier. Thus, it's not merely or only of his request for prayer about which he expresses confidence. I say it's not merely or only about that he expresses confidence, but it certainly includes that, doesn't it? This expression of confidence does include, necessarily, that request for prayer. Paul is confident that they will pray and God will answer their prayers. Why? Well, notice real quickly three things in these verses. Notice, first of all, Paul's composure in verse 3. Paul is not worried. He is rather at peace and composed over the urgent necessities for which he has asked them to pray. And the reason is that he trusts God. His composure is built on the certainty that God is faithful and will keep his promises to the Thessalonian believers. His composure is built also on his certainty that God will put forth his almighty arm to strengthen them and guard them from the schemes and powers of the devil. That's Paul's composure. But notice verse 4, you have Paul's conviction. A second aspect of Paul's confidence has to do with his conviction that the Thessalonian believers are doing and will continue to do what he has commanded them to do. He has experienced the love and faithfulness of the Thessalonian church. He has seen in them the grace of the Lord, and he believes that the Lord will sustain in them the love and obedience which he has created in them. He has the confidence in them, built on the Lord, as the verse says. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, just as an aside, can people be confident when they ask you for prayer for such important things that you will pray? Do you pray? Do you have times of personal prayer every day? Do you have family worship in which you pray? I hope you do. I hope that in those times of personal devotions and family worship, that as a result of this message, for years and decades to come, you will pray, Lord, grant that the word of the Lord, as Pastor Ben ministers it, should run and be glorified. And when it does, Lord, protect him from perverse and evil men. Can we have that kind of confidence in you, Glen Cullen Baptist Church? Notice in verse 5, Paul's commendation. His composure, his conviction, his commendation. Here we have a divine benediction or blessing. I believe in such blessings. And in verse 5, Paul commends the church by a prayerful blessing to the Lord. He does with a deep confidence. He does this with a deep confidence that God will hear, honor, and fulfill his prayerful blessing of that church. Paul believes in the power of prayer. He believes in the purpose of God to bless the Thessalonian church. He commends them to God with the wish that their hearts will be directed into the love of God and the faithful endurance of the Christ. And all of this opportunity to pray for them, to wish for them blessing on the basis of God's promises, deepens Paul's confidence so that he asks them to pray for him and his fellow workers with confidence. That's the atmosphere of his prayer and his request. Well, all of that brings us to some practical lessons that I hope are appropriate to this hour. And from our passage, we learn what you ought to pray for your pastor. You should pray that under his ministry, the gospel would spread wonderfully and be glorified. That it would, what does that mean? Be rejoiced in, believed in, admired, and trusted. Pray that God will give success to his labors. Hey, look, men, would you want to work a job where it felt like you never accomplished anything? Would you wish that on your pastor? You think that anything is as important to your pastor as the success of the gospel in his labors? Maybe his own family. Yes, his own family. But even there is the success of the gospel in his own family. Do you understand that almost nothing matters more to him than to see the church here built up under his labors? Do you understand that? Nothing matters more to him. I'm pretty sure that nothing will make your pastor happy except seeing God bless his labors. He will be a weary and dreary man if he does not see such blessing. Well done, if you love Him. If you love the Lord, if you love your own souls, and if you love this church, pray that under His ministry, the word of the Lord would run and be glorified. Do not let it be said that this sermon was preached and still you did not pray. I don't think that will be said, but these are important things. And then you should pray that God would protect him. I'm as serious right now as a heart attack, folks. You should pray that God would protect him from the multitude of schemes of the devil to undermine his ministry. How many ways the evil one has in our day to undermine the ministry of a pastor? Lies, accusations, as foolish as they are false, can be spread by email, Facebook, and the internet far and wide and can do great harm. The conspiracy bloggers are merciless in their one-sided presentation of the facts. Thus you need to pray for his godliness. You need to pray for his wife. You need to pray for his children. You need to pray against evil men, perverse and evil men who do not have faith, even though they say they're Christians, who would attack and undermine his ministry. You need to pray for yourselves that you would not be among the evil men who oppose the ministry of the gospel. Well, that's the first thing we learn. We learn what you ought to pray for your pastor. We learn, secondly, why you ought to pray for your pastor. Having seen what you ought to pray, consider why you ought to pray these things, or some motivations to pray for your pastor. You ought to pray for him because he is your brother in Christ. Paul pled that, didn't he? You have the very same relation to him that Paul insisted on with the Thessalonian believers. I am your brother, he virtually says. Pray for me. Ben is your brother in Christ. You owe him on that basis the commitment, concern, and love you would give a brother. Never let the evil one tell you that he's your enemy or your obstacle. He's your brother, and he needs and deserves your prayers. You ought to pray for him because he is not an apostle. Look at it this way. If Paul is an apostle of Christ, needed the prayers of the church of the Thessalonians, that ordinary church in Macedonia, Greece, then if the apostle of Christ needed the prayers of that church, then how much more does your pastor, who is an ordinary man with only an ordinary office and only ordinary gifts, no criticism of him, compared to the apostle Paul, how much more does he need your prayers? If Paul could not resist the sense of need which caused him to ask the Thessalonians to pray, how can you resist the call to pray for your pastor? Compared to the apostle, he is much more needy, much less wise, much less endowed with the gifts of the Spirit than the great apostle. Surely, he needs your prayers. And you have to pray for him because he will not be blessed in his ministry without the blessing of the Lord. Your good, the good of your church, in no small measure depends on the blessing of God on Pastor Ben's ministry. Now, of course, such blessing in its measure and nature lies wholly in the hand of a sovereign God. But notwithstanding, there is a necessary and important means of grace to be used to obtain such blessing for him and for your church and for your souls. That means is revealed in the call of the apostle, brethren, pray for us. Blessing is sovereign, true, but the means of obtaining it is appointed. Therefore, brethren, pray. And you should pray for your pastor because if he is blessed in his ministry, he will be attacked fiercely by the evil one. After you have prayed that God will bless his labors, and when you see such blessing, remember that such blessing is a prophecy of opposition. There will be adversaries. There will be enemies. There will be an enemy. How will he resist the fiery darts of the evil one? How will he resist the despair, discouragement, and consequent lethargy which the evil one will strive to inject into his soul? What will he do when men criticize and belittle his labors? Without the aid of God, he will fall, or he will run, or he will go through the motions. So pray that he will be rescued from perverse and evil men. What you ought to pray, why you ought to pray, lastly, how you ought to pray for your pastor. How should you pray? With confidence, with hope in God, with the same kind of atmosphere of encouragement that Paul exhibited in our passage. I'm convinced that one of my greatest sins and shortcomings in terms of my prayer life is that I do pray, but I don't pray with sufficient confidence. It's clear that Paul looked at the needs he faced. Because he placed confidence in the faithfulness and power of God, he looked at them with a sense of encouragement. He looked at God as a prayer-answering God. And so we must not only pray, but we must pray with confidence. Now, this does not mean that we are encouraged by the Bible always to expect God to say yes to our prayers. Sometimes he's got a much better way of blessing us and a much greater way of blessing us than what we pray for, doesn't he? So this does not mean that we'll always hear God's yes to our prayers. But it does mean that we will always be heard by our loving God, and that our strong and faithful God will either answer our prayers or do better than we ask for if we're praying according to his will. Pray and believe that God answers prayer. Arm yourself with the promises of Scripture to prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Have I ever said to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain? The great promises of our Savior, that if we ask, he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And let us never forget the promise to prayer. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. What you ought to pray, why you ought to pray, how you ought to pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for the encouragement of your word in this most critical, this most crucial, this most important of duties, for dear Pastor-elect Ben as he becomes the pastor of Glen Collin Baptist Church today, would you be pleased to grant that a spirit of prayer might breathe upon this church, and that the Word of God would run and be glorified, and that he would be protected from perverse and evil men in his ministry here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.